All right, are we on likewise? Okay, good? Okay. Well, it's a fearful privilege and a fearful responsibility to open God's Word and preach it. I think that any honest preacher, having studied the Word and come under conviction what you're going to preach, first has to deal with it in their own heart. And this message is as much directed to me as to any of you. But again, it is a privilege. And I know that if there's any benefit for any of us, it will only be because the Holy Spirit is active, that we open our hearts to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So let me pray for that to happen right now. Heavenly Father, it is your word, your holy word, your precious word, your instructive word that we want to learn from. And I just pray that as we read these passages in Hebrews and Judges, that though the story may be familiar, you might imprint on us what you'd have each of us to learn, because we know there is a lesson for each one of our lives this evening. I just pray that your power will be apparent here as we do this study this evening. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago at the dinner table, I was telling family some of the things I was learning for this message. And after Amanda heard a little bit, she said, "Well, he sounds like an epic failure to me, Samson. He did all those bad things, and yet Hebrews says he's an example of faith. How is that?" And the answer is that one of the main messages of this of tonight is that perseverance in the faith is more important than perfection. Now, I don't mean to say that we strive to be imperfect, but in the flesh we are going to be imperfect. Samson was imperfect. And yet, we can't use that excuse as a reason not to indulge labors of love for the Lord. So, from Amanda we get the subtitle, "The Faith of Samson, from Epic Failure to Epic Faith." I also want to thank Gretchen for the slides. She spent a lot of time doing that, something that is beyond my capacity to do, and so I want to thank her for that as well. Well, let's turn to Hebrews 13, and how can we call Samson an example of faith? Remember, perseverance of faith is more important than perfection. And we see this verse in Hebrews 11:13. Kind of a prelude to listing of the pantheon of saints later on in this chapter. Verse 13 says this: "They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They all died in faith. It's important to end well, and all of these people died in faith. Now, the list that includes Samson includes several others, but to include everyone, as the author says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets." There are so many examples, but he did select these people. And every word of Scripture is important. And so there's something in Samson's life that we need to learn. Well, let's start with some context here. We're going to have a lot of place names tonight, so I want you to be familiar with a little bit of the geography of this part of the world. And from the slide, you can see a general picture of the Mediterranean there to the west and the Palestine region, the region where the Israelites were living. Now, if we go to a little more detail, I want you to look at the area between where the Philistines were living and where the Danites were living. As you can see on the screen there, it's between the green and the purple. And if you take a close look, you'll see some of the names that we'll talk about this evening. First of all, look towards the Mediterranean. The Philistines were a seafaring nation. You see Gaza down at the south, still in the news. You see Ashkelon, you see Ashdod. A little more inland, you'll see Gath. And you'll see Zora and Ekron. These names are just right on the border between where the Danites were living and the Philistines. In fact, the borders weren't clear-cut yet at this point in time. So there's not a distinct border between Israel and whatever the United Kingdom would be called Philistia. Also note that Jerusalem is pretty close. Just look to the east, to the right, and Jerusalem lay just a day's walk to the east. Well, our modern term of, the term Philistine is generally used to describe someone who is uncouth, rough, and disinterested in culture and refinement. It's kind of a derogatory term. But in 1105 BC, that's when Samson began his judgeship, the Philistines were an advanced culture compared to Israel. Their location on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea provided access to international commerce. They had a mighty military, and all their major cities each had a standing army. The Philistines forged iron and bronze, and were also known for their fine artistic pottery. At this time, the Philistines were more technologically, militarily, and culturally advanced than Israel. The Philistines were also intensely religious. Their god was Dagon, a god with the head and hands of a man and the body and tail of a fish. Religious festivals were held throughout the year in large temples designed with four corner posts and two large columns on stone bases in the center to support the roof. And there you can see that, because you can see there are four corner posts. And then in the center you see those two stone bases and wooden pillars, which are the main support for the roof of these temples. During the times of the judges, there's a continuing cycle of Israel turning away from the Lord, sinning, falling under judgment, slavery to the surrounding heathen nations, repentance, and deliverance. And so we pick up in Judges chapter 13. And the first sentence says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, there was a certain man named Zorah of the tribe of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So what is a Nazarite? Well, we could look at number 6, and I'm going to summarize for you what is required of a Nazarite. Most of the time, to become a Nazarite was a voluntary commitment for a specific task and for a specific period of time, not lifelong. The Nazarite vow of consecration to the Lord required abstinence from wine, any form of alcohol, vinegar, because it's a fermented product, even grapes, grape juice, raisins, anything derived from the grapevine. The head may not be shaved or the hair cut, and you can't touch a dead body or a corpse even of a sibling or a parent. In fact, in the event of an accidental touching of a dead body, say the person beside you suddenly keeled over and falls on you, the Nazarite had to go through a ritual of purification and reconsecration to God. The Nazarite vow was very serious and not to be taken lightly. And what does it say here in verse 5? "The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." So even before his birth, he was to be a Nazarite. Now, the Bible lists only one other example of God calling a Nazarite from the womb. And it's an interesting parallel that both were announced to one of the parents by an angel of the Lord, which included strict instructions to be followed. And if we had time, we'd read Luke 1, 5 to 17. But for now, I just want to continue the story of Samson. But you can see the really interesting parallels between John the Baptist and Samson. So God is going to call Samson to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman, it's interesting in this passage, the wife of Manoah is called the wife, woman, or she, but doesn't give us her name. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb and to the day of his death.'" So unlike most Nazarite vows, this was a prenatal dedication of Samson throughout his whole life, to the day of his death. Well, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent, come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Now, when the angel of the Lord says, "I am," does that make you think of anything? How about Abraham saying, "I am"? How about Jesus when he was about to be captured and they said, "Really, for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus says, "Well, I am he," and what happened? So they all fell down. So here's a theophany. Manoah doesn't recognize it at the time, but this is a pre-incarnation of Christ saying, "I am." Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." And he repeats some of it. "She may not eat anything that comes from the vine. You let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So it's interesting that Manoah wants to be told what to do with the child. What will be his manner of life? What is his mission? And what's the answer? "Be careful to observe all that I've commanded her," the woman. So what should he have in thinking? Was there any instruction that he could have followed? How about Deuteronomy 6, 1-9? They should have thought about the commands God had already given to them in that book, in the book of Deuteronomy. These are the instructions, in fact, given to all believing parents to understand and teach. Well, get back to the story. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Manoah wanted to be a good host to the visiting angel, but he did not yet recognize the angel as God himself. He offers food fit for mankind, but unfit for God. Here the gentle Savior makes a kind instruction to prepare an offering to God. And when he's asked, "What is your name?" the response is, to paraphrase it, "Why do you even have to ask, seeing it is so wonderful?" Isaiah 9:6, "His name shall be called" what? "Wonderful Counselor." Well, Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord. So the one who works wonders to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Why? They recognized that they were seeing God face to face. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord and said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahadan, between Zorah and Eshtahol. So early in Samson's life, the serpent began to stir in him. And we'll see later in the story time that the spirit rushed upon him in a very powerful and significant way. In fact, it's somewhat reminiscent of Acts 2, 1-4. But the difference is that there was not a full abiding presence in him the way the Holy Spirit abides in believers after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit could come and go in the Old Testament. And yet, when he's present in Samson, what he's able to do is just beyond imagination. Well, the Philistines were to rule over Israel for 40 years. And Samson was supposed to begin to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. So in chapter 14, I think we jump about 20 years forward. He's now a young man. What do young men do? Well, they like to look at girls. And so here's Samson in chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah. Now, if you remember the map, that was very close. It was a few miles from where he was growing up. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." A little bit abrupt, isn't it? What was he basing his desire on? Looks alone, right? But he wants to marry her right away. This is kind of a pretty fast courtship. But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or amongst all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eye." So that's an interesting reason, isn't it? Note, as soon as he saw her, he desired to marry her. So what's going on here? It's lust, isn't it? He knows nothing of her character, ignores the fact that she's the daughter of the enemy. He makes his decision on looks alone. And his excuse for wanting her rather than a wife from his own people is, "She is right in my eyes." Well, why was there a prohibition not to marry outside the tribe? What came along with those other nations' girls? It was false gods, right? Israel was called out to be faithful to the one true God and avoid entanglements with the heathen nations and their false gods that were around them. Samson's acting out his sinful lust. So then how should we understand what it goes on to say? His father and mother did not know in verse 14:4, that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So, how do we balance this? Well, I think that it's hard to understand. I've thought about this and worked it over in my mind. I can't give you an easy explanation. But I think it's important to remember basic principles. And so I'm going to give you four basic principles that we can apply to this situation to help us understand this. Because it looks like God was putting this bad desire into Samson. Is that what really is going on? Well, we know that God can use a person despite his sin, but it is never because of it. God didn't look ahead and say, "Oh, Samson's going to do this. Can I figure out a way to turn this into good?" No, that's not right. Yet we do know that he can use that. Look at Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers did evil to Joseph. And yet Joseph understood that God meant it to him for good. Number two, God can never be the cause of sin, for it would violate his perfect holiness. God never is involved in instigating sin in anyone's life. That's impossible. But principle number three, in his sovereignty, God is still in control of Samson's desire to marry a Philistine woman. Hard to understand, but it's true. And the fourth one, even though God can make even the evil of a man to serve his purposes, it never justifies the evil that man has committed. Far more good would come out of Samson had he been obedient rather than disobedient. Well, the scripture says that at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. And from 13:5, Samson was called to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The people of Israel had grown too comfortable in bondage to the Philistine. Samson's task was to begin to afflict the comfortable to cause them to repent and return to the God of Israel. MacArthur says, quote, God used the judges to wake his people up from their stupor and to force them to recognize their grave danger, close quotes. Well, let me put it in modern vernacular. Get woke, people. John Piper warns believers not to make peace with sin and live a comfortable coexistence with the enemy as if there is no danger of consequence. So Israel is in real trouble here. Well, the story goes on in chapter 14, verse 8. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Well, the Spirit began to stir in Samson, and we see at times that the Spirit rushed upon him. Now, my notes got reduplicated here. Sorry about this. Well, let's talk about Samson's calling. When we consider the unique calling of Samson, let me make sure I didn't. When we consider the unique calling of Samson as epic strength, we have a natural tendency to think that there is no way that we could be used of God in any significant way. How do we compare ourselves to Samson? What could we do? We're just average people in the pews. Whatever skill we have, we can think of someone who is better skilled. Yet, every Christian has a special calling from God that only he can fulfill. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, Our Lord who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gives us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We just learned that before Samson was born, he was called by God to be a Nazarite. Every Christian has been called in Christ Jesus before the ages began for the purpose and grace of doing good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No one's left out. If you're a Christian, you have a special gift, and not exercising that gift will harm the body that you are part of. 2. Samson was prenatally called and specially empowered by the Holy Spirit. As a young man, the Spirit began to stir in him. After a battle with the Philistines, Samson declared to the Lord, You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. He knew it was God's power working through him. Samson knew that his strength was not his in his physical body, but was from the Lord. The Philistines were unable to explain his strength and to the very end struggled to discover it. Well, how are you like Samson? Christians today have access to the same source of power. Now, I'm not saying you're going to tear lions with your bare hands, but it's the same source of power that God gives us. We're not called to good works and then left powerless. Luke 24:49, Jesus speaking said, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are called to power from on high. What's the implication? Without the power, the disciples would be ineffective in ministry. That's true today. You can't do anything for God in your own strength. It has to be in the power of God. Acts 2:2 says, Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What it means is I can do nothing without his strength, and I can do all things only through him who strengthens me. Well, Samson's accomplishments did not accrue to his personal credit. That's the third thing to keep in mind. Samson may be famous for his stupendous acts, but since the strength to perform them came from God, the credit goes to God alone. As Christians, we should heed the instruction of Jesus in Luke 17:10, speaking of dutiful servants, when he says, "You also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' To God be the glory," right? Well, let's go back to our story here. Notice that when Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, that was a good thing. The parents were arranging the marriage for him, and it was proper for them to go along. But notice that his experience in the vineyards of Timnah and the lion, they were not with him. He didn't tell him about them. So we have to presume that as they were walking along, Samson sees a vineyard and says, "Okay, Mom and Dad, you go that way. I'll catch up with you. I'm going to detour down into the vineyards of Timnah." Now, what do we learn about Nazirite vows and vineyards? He's tempting God, isn't he? Did he eat some fresh grapes there? We don't know, but he's kind of walking into a risky area. And yet, when a lion is about to turn from pieces, he, with nothing in his hand, tore the lion to pieces. And the setup here is interesting. It doesn't say he grabbed a stick or he pulled out a knife or anything else. He had nothing in his hands. What did he have? He had everything in the power of God, nothing in his hands. So it had to be God's power that enabled him to do that. And I think he learned something about that. When he felt the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him, he had to be aware of that. And he was learning that when that happens, he had power that can only be imagined. Well, after some days, he returned to take her, his wife. And he returned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there's a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it up into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. What was he not supposed to touch? Dead bodies, right? So here, he's scraping this out of the carcass of the lion. So he's not really hanging on to his Nazirite vows very well, is he? His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. I think he had to be a very handsome, good-looking guy, because it doesn't say when the people saw him. As soon as, hey, this dude, he's tall, dark, and handsome. They think he's okay for one of our girls to marry. Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." These changes of clothes were not just T-shirts and jeans from Walmart. They were actually go-to meeting clothes. These were fancy stuff. And in that time, clothes represented a significant portion of one's wealth. And so 30 changes of clothes would be actually quite a bit. Well, they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, he could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." Well, what does that tell you about the character of the Philistines? Were pretty brutal, weren't they? "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father or my mother. Why should I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. Do you see some manipulation here? And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. So her allegiance was where? Was it to her husband, which it should have been at this point? No. Still to her Philistine people. So she wasn't committed to the marriage. And yes, I know she was threatened. And yet, what was her best protection? Her best protection was the strength of Samson. He could easily have protected her and defeated the Philistines that were threatening her. But instead, she does this nasty thing and vexes him until he tells her the riddle. And then she tells it to her people. So she really broke confidence of her new-to-be husband. The men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, so they wouldn't have to supply their clothes, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So there you see, if you look, Ashkelon is kind of left-hand side there. And you can see that from Timnah, he went some ways there. And for him, that wasn't that big a journey because he seemed to be able to march 40 miles in a day. But you get some ideas. He goes to a fancy town and then collects the garments so that he can pay off his debt. Well, Spurgeon says about the roaring lion this: "If that roaring lion that goes about continually seeking whom he may devour find us in the vineyard of the Philistines, where is our hope? Not on our heels. He is swifter than we. Not on our weapons. We are naturally unarmed. Not on our hands, which are weak and languishing, but in the Spirit of God, by whom we can do all things. If God doth fight for us, who can resist us? There is a stronger lion in us than that against us." And I think that as Samson felt the Spirit rush upon him, was able to do these things, he developed confidence that he could not be defeated as long as God was with him. We think of David. David was in a group of people from the king on down who were so frightened of Goliath that they were shaking in their boots. Here comes along David, and he did not fear Goliath. Why? Because in the spirit, in the power of the Spirit, David already killed lions and bears. He was thinking, why should I fear a lumbering giant from Gath? Do we think about God's power in that same way? Do we have that same confidence? There is great danger in living by one's physical sight only. What is pleasing to the eye is not always right. It was right in Samson's eyes. The Philistine woman was right in Samson's eyes, but 13:1 we just read, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And just after these four chapters in Judges with Samson, sixth verse of chapter 17 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson was the product of his culture. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. But what was that in the Lord's eyes? 13:1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Note that what was right in their eyes was evil in the sight of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:18, which I should have remembered, says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. So let me ask you, do you truly desire that things may go well with you? Then do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Well, Samson's response in verse 18 revealed his anger at the Philistines for their treachery and manipulation of his wife. But God was driving a wedge between Israel and the Philistines, which continued to grow. In chapter 15, we'll kind of breeze through this. We see Samson wanting to get revenge, but in a way that would be to his own innocence. After some days at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. So he's kind of bringing an offering, a peace offering. And he said, I will go to my wife, into my wife in the chamber, into the bedroom. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave it to you, to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. He was the injured party. Samson desires reconciliation with his putative in-laws and brings a kid as a peace offering. The hostile reception by his father-in-law and the accusation that he hated his wife called for retribution. He could have rightly taken personal revenge, but as a judge and leader of Israel, takes the offense as if it were done to the nation of Israel, which he's actually representing. This family squabble thus escalates into an international conflict. But this is in line with what God has said about Samson before he was born, that he would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Interestingly, Samson never used any other person in his exploits, but did the act himself by being fully aware that he was representing Israel and the God of Israel. So here he is. Go back to 15:4, and he says, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Foxes and jackals, we're not sure what it was, but I don't know if it's easy to catch foxes or jackals. And took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. Now, he didn't collect this in one afternoon. He probably had a pen. Can you imagine having some kind of a pen or something with 300 yelping jackals running around? And who'd want to go into that pen and start tying tails together? I mean, this is too amazing. I don't. Maybe put some duct tape on their mouths or something so they wouldn't bite him. And set fire to the torches. And let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, because this is in front, you're burning my wife and family. If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. The loss of stacked grain, standing grain, and olive orchards was a very great loss for the Philistine people. Some of the harvest was about to be used as an offering to Dagon. Instead, they became a burnt offering to God's justice. The barbarity of the Philistines was on vivid display when they burned alive Samson's wife and family as an expression of hatred for Samson. The very thing his wife hoped to avoid by her infelicitous feminine whining came about by the hands of her own people. Verse 9, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. Now, my whole life since I was in eighth grade and saying Lehi, then I made the mistake of looking it up and finding that that H in Lehi is like the H in Chesed, and it should be pronounced Lehi. So you go ahead and call it Lehi, it's okay, but now I have to try to pronounce it the Hebrew way. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. When he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, we don't know exactly what happened, but it's using the big muscles of the body. This is a severe blow, and how many people he injured, we don't have in Scripture. So here are 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Are they too comfortable? What then is this that you have done to us? Now, in other words, the fact that he is actually fighting against the Philistines and doing something to the people of Judah. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they, the Judah men, said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Isn't that interesting? My question is, where is the Lion of Judah? Judah needs an awakening for sure, doesn't it? Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? They shouted at Samson. Why have you caused so much trouble for us? Rather than be rebels with a cause against the heathen Philistines, the men of Judah were cowards and conspirators against their own champion, sniveling servants of the enemies of God and Israel. Where they could have been victorious over the enemy by following Samson, they were obliging to the Philistines and opposing Samson. On a high point of a rock, if you had 3,000 people coming at you a few at a time, Samson's great strength, he could have destroyed all 3,000 of them. He didn't do that. Why? They were his countrymen. This is the country he was going to save. He couldn't injure them. So he said to them, Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The binding of two new ropes is not hands behind his back, but it would be hands at his side with ropes going all the way around his body from his neck down to his upper thighs so he could barely walk. And so you can imagine that it was not just... Think about two new ropes, just good-sized ropes binding Samson. So when he came to Lachish, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lachish, which is Jawbone Hill. He was very thirsty and called upon the Lord and said, You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lachish, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name was called Ein HaKoreh. It is at Lachish to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. Well, we're going to buzz through chapter 16. I think you're pretty familiar with Samson and Delilah's story. But I think that there's a considerable amount of time that probably took place between 15 and 16, because 15 talks about his marriage, which was probably early in his life. And then we're talking about pretty much the last stories in his life in chapter 16. But in thinking about Samson as a figure of Christ, Samson demonstrates great meekness and great strength. He had the capacity to kill these 3,000 men of Judah that he allowed to bind him. So he had tremendous strength that under control. And I think that Jesus, the perfect Samson, describes himself as meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is not weakness, but power under control by choice. Jesus could have called upon legions of angels to defend him, but chose to submit and be delivered up to Rome for execution as his countrymen shouted, Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Well, the first part of Samson is a quick story of several verses, but shows how even towards the end of his life, the lust of his eyes was something that was continuing to afflict him. Samson went down to Gaza. You can see Gaza on the map there, and Gaza's still in the news, isn't it? And there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron, about 40 miles away. Now, so what's strange here is that they're at the gate. So they wanted to ambush him at the gate of the city. Well, he pulled the very gates that they were going to capture. He pulled them up. Now, I don't know whether he killed them to get at the gates or not. We don't know. But these gates would have been a couple of stories tall, weighing several tons. They would have been deep into the ground. They would have embedded into the city walls. And for Samson to lift that several tons up, put them on his shoulders, and carry for 40 miles, there's no physical explanation for this. This is absolutely a miracle of God. Well, then he has his affair with Delilah. And I'm afraid what's happening here is that Samson is losing some of his confidence in God and putting more confidence in himself than is merited. Some of the saddest words in all Scripture are in chapter 16 of Judges. While a considerable period of time appears to separate 15 and 16, the lust of the eyes leads Samson into trap after trap. And each escape seems to drive his confidence in his strength as if it is his own, something he can always call on when needed. He has no fear of the Philistines because he has always been able to escape by his wit and strength. His confidence is no longer in God, but in himself. We no longer see evidence that he understands it is God who gives him victory. Has he forgotten his own words when he said, "Lord, you have granted us great salvation by the hand of your servant"? He was taking his God-dependent power as his own. Now, I think there's an application here. I think herein lies a danger for ministry success. We begin to believe ourselves to be at least part of the reason for our success. Yes, there are long hours, hard work involved, yet no fruitful ministry or service can be done without the power of the Holy Spirit. If our flesh leads, no blessing ensues. But the smallest kindness done in God's name has an eternal reward. Living in the flesh, as Samson did, can bear no good fruit and cannot please God, as Romans 7 says. In Galatians 5:16, Paul urges his readers to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise. There's no neutrality. You are engaged on one side or the other. Judges 16 is the story of a man who didn't learn from experience. A child once burned by a hot stove will be ever after careful. Samson, more than once burned by a vexatious woman, falls eagerly into the arms of another. 7 fresh bowstrings, new ropes, weaving his 7 locks of hair into a loom. He was toying with Delilah. He knew he could escape. And he did. But then he told her his heart. The strongest man in history became weak. Spurgeon says, "As long as he is consecrated, he is strong. Break that, he is weak as water." The devil is clever by far, even than the most skillful barber. He can shave the believer's locks while he scarcely knows it. In the 3 escapes made by Samson from Delilah, Scripture makes no mention of the Spirit rushing upon him. But the power that he demonstrated means that he still did have that power. But when he told Delilah about shaving off his locks, he disavowed then the last of his Nazirite vows. Look at verse 20. Or 19. So she made him sleep on her knees. Some of the commentators thought he may have drugged his drink or something to make him fall asleep. We don't know. But anyway, she made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man who had him and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." Where was his confidence? But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Perhaps some of the most sad words in all of Scripture. He didn't even know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Well, let's take a few minutes because we need to conclude the story here. I think that there's a real danger here. Samson thought he could get away with sin and escape its consequences. He had for a long time. We must not interpret God's merciful delay of judgment that he really doesn't care about sin. Samson's sin had left him blind, shackled, a slave milling grain like an animal, and the object of derision to his enemies. But the last verses show the importance of ending well. Both the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. In prison, Samson reflects on his life and apparently repents. There he is standing blind and shackled, being made fun of by his enemies. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, he didn't know where he was going, "Let me feel the pillars in which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house is full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistine were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Noah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Notice in verse 26, Samson called to the Lord and says, "O Lord God, please remember me." God always remembers people who call upon him. In fact, he uses three names for God in that one phrase: Yahweh, Adonai, and Elohim. The compound Adonai Elohim, rendered as Lord God, is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the Master, the Strong One. This is convincing evidence that during those dark days in prison, he had turned back to the Lord. He fully recognized that as the world's strongest man, Elohim is the Strong One, and one who gives strength to all. While his long hair was never the source of his power, its regrowth symbolized a renewed commitment to his Nazarite vows. But what a shame that Samson had to lose his physical sight in order to have his spiritual eyes opened. Let me pray. Heavenly Fathers, we remember and think about the story of Samson. We would ask that you would be patient with us. We would ask that you would remind us that obedience is better than sacrifice, that we would commit ourselves to you afresh this evening to do your will and to do what is right in your eyes. I pray that as we leave, we might be blessed with what we have heard this evening, and that we will be inclined to put it into action as we want to live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.